your Bible and turn to Habakkuk chapter number 2. This is our fifth or sixth sermon in this series. And this past week, we enjoyed a time of engagement. We engaged with the living God right here on this campus. And this past week, heaven came down and met us. The Holy Spirit worked in the lives of many, many people, as you could tell. Had an encounter with God, and we're grateful for that. And I pray that the Spirit of God that manifested Himself this past week continues to work in our midst. Would you stand in honor of God's Word as we read together from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, the Babylonians, had they read or heard what God was saying in these previous four woes, would likely have responded in a certain way. Given the fact that they were the territorial dominators, they were the rulers of that world by their power and their army, given that every other temple of every other god other than their gods had been ravished, given that all the silver and the gold and the copper and the jewels that had bejeweled those temples had been taken as a sign of the dominance of the Babylonian gods, they likely would have responded to these previous four woes by asking, who is this Jehovah God of these worthless people that we are about to crush? Who is he? Now, that's the literary context that is set for us when we come to this fifth and final woe chorus sung by Jehovah himself. Now I want you to notice a couple of things about it. I want you to notice first that this woe is unlike the previous four woes. I want you to notice the difference. It's obvious in English as well as Hebrew. In verse 6, when the chorus begins, it begins with woe. In verse 9, when the second stanza is sung, it begins with the word woe. In verse 12, when the third stanza is sung, it begins with the word woe. In verse 15, when this stanza is sung, it begins with the word woe. But in the fifth woe, the fifth stanza begins differently. It begins, what profit is an idol? Now, this is a literary device. That is, the writer, in putting this on paper, had a purpose in changing the way the final stanza reads. And the reason is he wants to grab the attention of the reader. He wants to grab the attention, in this case, of his Judean fellow men and women, so that when they read his prophecy, they are not bored out of their brains, they're not falling asleep at the 11th hour of the sermon, but they're captured and they're attentive. And for you and me, so that as we read through this, we don't just sing song through this sing song, but we pay attention. That even when we don't speak, our response to God He knows our response to Him. As He knew the response of the Babylonians to Him, even though the Babylonians did not know Him and had never encountered Him. There's a show, it's been on for decades, it seems like now. It's old as the hills. It's one of the originators. It's nothing new, but it was when Simon Cowell introduced it. It's called American Idol. Big names have come out of American Idol, and some not so big. Some we don't know anything about. If they've ever recorded anything, it's never played on any popular radio station. But Kelly Clarkson is one of them. Who's that girl that sings the NFL thing? Did she come out of American Idol? Well, how do you know that? I only know about Kelly Clarkson because I watch America's Got... The Voice. I watch that one. I didn't know. But you know, American Idol is a popular show, and it's interesting because it is a fitting example of what an idol is. Who were these people before they got on the show? How many other people can sing equal to these people and never make it to the show? How many of the people who make it to the show really shouldn't have made it to the show, but they got on the show, and lo and behold, they went and went and went until finally somebody said, hey, they're not as good as we thought they were. Then we decide, we vote, we make these people American. I don't, by the way. I don't know how to text such and such and such to such and such and such. Because if it says it's going to cost me any money, I'm not doing it. I don't like anybody that much. Point I'm making is, sometimes we don't realize what we're doing, but we are doing exactly this. We are exalting something that we have made. We've made these people popular. They weren't popular before they were presented to us. We made a deliberate action. We voted for them. We made them popular. And now they are what they are. And in some cases, they are worshipped. Back in my generation, you guys are not going to know this. In fact, most of you guys aren't going to know this either. But there were some characters that we idolized that really couldn't sing. I mean, they could all sing better than me, but even I can tell you they can't sing. Joe Cocker? Really? Bob Dylan? Oh, I don't care if you're all bluesy and all that kind of stuff. He can't sing. And even if he could sing, he can't talk. But idols they were. And we decided that they should be popular. We decided that they should be acknowledged and worshipped and to a degree and to an extent. But I want you to see something else. This is being raised as the fifth and final stanza because it is the reason and the basis for all the other woes. Every other evil that is exemplified by the Babylonians, this is the cause. They are idol worshipers. They are depending on something that they have made with their hands to be their savior and sustainer. It's idiocy. It's lunacy. It's ridiculous. In some senses, it's funny, but in truth, it's tragic. The stanza doesn't start with woe. It starts with a statement, several statements. It starts with a theological statement, and the theology. There's a theology that is being presented that confronts idolatry. The theology is found there in this text when it exalts the fact, or it states the fact, that there is one true and living God who is self-sustained. He was not made by hands. He self-exists, does not depend on anyone to exist for Him. That is a theological reason. But there's a moral reason as well. Every wickedness that is described in this book by Habakkuk describing the Babylonians, every wickedness has its root not in hell, but in idolatry. In the foolishness of a people to think that something they've made with their hands is actually something. Something that will last, something that has meaning, something that is significant. And then there's a literary reason. I've already mentioned it. The literary reason for putting it in here is to catch your attention. But I want you to see this because it moves in a couple of phases, these three verses. It begins by describing speechless idols. And that's important. These idols come from somewhere. Habakkuk gives three alliterative puns, if you would. In the Hebrew, they are of the same consonant in their beginning. Where does an idol come from? What is its purpose? What is it? Habakkuk says it is a carving of its own carver. It is a design of its own designer, and it is a non-speaking, non-entity. Habakkuk wasn't the only one who complained about idolatry. I want you to turn to what I think is the most significant chapter in the Bible about idolatry, back to Isaiah chapter 44 for just a minute. And by the way, we won't be here much longer. I want you to just listen to what the prophets seem to say in unison. Isaiah 44, beginning with verse 9, Isaiah writes, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees in the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it." Do you see the irony in all of this? "Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it." That's supposed to be funny. And it would be funny if this is what silly people did in silly times. But folks, this is what everyone does in all times. It is the result of our fallen stature, our fallen nature. Our fallen nature disables us. We're unable to see and we're unable to reason correctly. And the chief picture of it is when we think that something made by our own ingenuity, our own skill and craftsmanship, is such that it merits our worship as if it were actually something. Something of significance. Or something of eternal reality. But even as Isaiah writes this, the irony is clear. He makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." The rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burn in the fire, I also bake bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? These are speechless idols. What do you expect this idol to tell you? What do you expect it to say? Even though with your knife and your blade you have carved a mouth and a tongue, it will never utter a word, nor will it ever cognitively reason and offer to you an explanation to the meaning and the purpose of life. It is something you have created. It is an answer of your own device. And ladies and gentlemen, these idols are everywhere. Careers can become idols. People can become idols. Idols are what we attribute some eternal meaning to, but are themselves the product of someone's own making. So the first thing he does is he points out these are speechless idols. That matters, because when you go to them to ask them the questions of eternity and you expect them to speak, don't be surprised when they don't. Then he calls attention in verse 20 to the sovereign God, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Now, when the people of Israel were wandering around the wilderness, one of the things that God had directed to Moses for Moses to do was to construct a place for his divine manifest presence to be always seen. Though they were walking through the wilderness and seemed to be lost, as long as the presence of God was there, they were precisely where God wanted them to be. I wonder if we understand that. Have we grasped that fact? That even when we are in dry moments of our life, when our experience is not as fruitful as we would prefer it to be, do we understand that the presence of God makes this still the place to be? We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But there was the Aaronic priesthood and the tabernacle. There were very explicit rules about this holy place where some call it the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. It moved over the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place within the tabernacle. It really sat above what is called the Ark of the Covenant. There, this manifestation of God's presence appeared in the day as a pillar of smoke and at night as a pillar of fire. And into that manifest presence, a rotation of priests were allowed to go, but only one, and only one who was fit. And the first thing he would do is he would have to offer a sacrifice for himself, because he was not fit. And the sacrifice cleared the way for him to go in. Now, with that as a backdrop, it was not satisfactory to have a temporary tabernacle in the minds of kings like David and Solomon. First, in David's mind, we need to build something permanent that reminds us of the presence of God, that shows us how awesome he is. It was his son Solomon who was allowed the benefit of building that tabernacle, but even our temple, but even when Solomon had built it, you can go back into 1 Kings chapter 16 at the description of the dedication, where Solomon is making his speech of dedication of the temple that he has just authorized and had built, and he acknowledges that God's presence cannot be captured in a physical. That this is but a reminder. How can you take an omnipresent being and box him into a cube, even if it is the Holy of Holies? You cannot. Holy of Holies was never the place to which God was limited, but it was a place in which God reminded the people of his presence. And then one day, God showed them a fitting temple for his presence. A Savior came along named Jesus. He was introduced by John in his gospel in the first chapter. In this introduction to this beautiful theology of Jesus, in which it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Later on it says, the Word became flesh. One translation says, and dwelt among us. But an appropriate translation and a better translation is this. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the church was born. Upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the church was birthed, the manifestation of it was very similar to the manifestation over the tabernacle in the wilderness when cloven tongues of fire came down, as it were, upon every believer in that upper room. It was a sign that the temple in which God was willing to dwell was not a temple made with hands, but it was a temple made by Him. It was within His creation. This is the sovereign God that does exist. Idolatry is foolishness, emptiness, and blasphemy. And finally, Habakkuk, quoting God, says, let the earth keep silent. Let the earth keep silence before Him. Isaiah quoted God in a similar fashion. He said, be still and know that I am God. Let me ask you a question. When you think about God, are there times when you just burst forth with praise? When you think about certain things, are there times when you cannot contain yourself and you just burst forth with praise? It's okay. Even if you don't do it in church because you don't think you can sing, do you do it somewhere? I hope nobody ever records what goes on in my truck. It would be a terrible thing for some of you. But apparently God doesn't hate it and He lets it continue. Because I will sing to Him in my truck. I used to do it in my shower, but Ruth comes home every now and then, and I don't know when she's coming. I used to do it in the shower where it echoed, and I thought it sounded good. She informed me otherwise. I told her I wasn't singing to her. That didn't make her happy. Listen, there should be thoughts of God that cause you to reverberate with praise. There really should be. We should enter His courts with thanksgiving and enter His gates with praise. But equally, there are certain things about God's character and nature and God's work that should result in our absolute silence. Can you think of anything that just leaves you speechless about God? I want you to try these on for size. I want you to think about the cost of your salvation. The King of Kings left glory, came to earth, was treated to fanfare, and ultimately rejected. This King of Kings had no requirement to be here other than his nature, which was love for his creation. That required him. It was his own nature, but nothing indebted him to do what he did, and yet he did. He left heaven. He came to earth. That's called condescension. And it's not just that he came down, but ladies and gentlemen, he came down. The Word became flesh. Theologians don't know how to express it. Philippians describes it. He emptied himself. The kenotic effect. That is where God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God lays down many of his divine attributes. Not that he loses them, but he suppresses them. Why? Did he owe that to you? And how did we greet this King of Kings? Through the Roman soldiers, each and every one of us, by means of our sin against the God who sent his Son, beat him, mocked him, bloodied him, scourged him, stripped him bare, and laid upon him a crown of ignominy when we platted thorns. The purest example of the fallen estate of this creation, the thorns that had popped up from a fallen creature, we put around his head, and not politely, we pressed them down and said, "Here you go." How does that fill you with praise? It shouldn't. It should result in your absolute silence. When you just want to be left speechless, think about the cost of your salvation. Here's another thing. Think about the price of your regeneration. You say, what's the difference? Well, in theological terms, the difference is rather significant. In salvation, God could have reached down into a river where I was drowning and just pulled me out, pulled me up to the shore, left me hacking and spitting and clearing my lungs and then said, adieu. But he didn't. I was drowning. More than that, I was dead. He reached down, he pulled me from the depth of my condition. He pulled me up and he breathed into me the breath of life. He regenerated me. As it were, he put his lips on mine and he breathed into me his life. I'm not belittling these jobs. I mean, we have to have plumbers who clean out drain lines, and we have to have people who treat septic systems. We have to have people who gather the garbage. And these are not deplorable jobs. These are honorable jobs. But you know, if you go home this afternoon and you see that your toilet is backed up, and you try the plunger and it doesn't work, and you don't know what to do, I doubt you are going to call the White House and say, "Hey, I have a municipal problem. My home is not in good shape. Could you, Mr. President, could you come clean my toilet? Would you open my drain line?" You wouldn't do that, would you? That'd be horrible. That's a silly thought, isn't it? Let's talk about a sinless Son of God who made himself a human being and never surrendered to sin and temptation, who was and is the eternal King, the eternal God. He not only came to this earth and reached to the bathos, the bottom of the sea, and pulled us dead victims out of sin and laid us on the shore. He did much more than that, ladies and gentlemen. He leaned over us and took his divine lips and breathed into us his precious life. The King of Kings put his lips in the sewer of this creation and made us alive. Can you think about anything to say in response to that? I can't. I can't. There's one other thought that I'd like to leave you with, because it is as important that we worship him in silence as in utterance, because unless we can worship him in silence, unless we are caused to worship him in silence, we've not understood him as he wants us to understand him. I've seen this. If you've been in the kingdom long enough, you've seen this. It is his divine providence. His divine providence. Habakkuk has uttered this question. He's spoken of it already. He's brought it up. It seems unjust of God to be using the evil Babylonians to judge the less evil Israelites. And I don't know if Habakkuk is trying to save God and spare his reputation, or if he's simply crying out and saying, I don't understand this, can you explain this to me? In any case, it is answered by God in this final utterance when it says, let the earth keep silent. Habakkuk, be quiet. You've asked your question. In the asking of it, you have revealed yourself. You have failed to understand me. Habakkuk, what do you want? And let me ask you, what do you want? Do you want a divine God to make things the way you want them to be and leave you alone to live your life the way you want it to be lived? Or do you want God to be God and you to be right with him? That's the choice you have. That is the only choice you have. You must decide, is God to be worshipped as God and trusted as our Savior? Or would I prefer to have everything the way I want it to be? Let me give you more specific examples. Instead of me being in the hospital with an undiagnosed illness for an indefinite period of time and having known and discovered I'm losing my health, I would rather be healthy and God leave me alone. Which would you prefer? Think about it. We really can't say anything, can we? But we know the answer. Which would you prefer? The career bounce you've always dreamed of, the expansion of your business to the point that you finally achieve the dreams that have been yours for so many years, and God leave you be to let that happen, and God let you do what you need to do to make that happen? Or would you accept the place you are as being in his divine providence and be right with him there? I know many business books have said you can't be satisfied where you are. They're idol worshipers who say that. You can be satisfied where you are when you are satisfied that God is provident and His care goes even to where you are when you don't want to be there. Well, I went way over time this morning, but he didn't let me preach last week, so I had to get some time back, and I'm sorry. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together.